Let me invite you to open with me again to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Now we left off talking still about faith this morning, the foundational doctrine of faith toward God. Many, many people talk about faith, but they don't define faith according to the scriptures. We've taken a look at three different things that fulfill the definition of what faith is. It is according to the word of God. It is the substance of hope in the second place, and it is the evidence of the unseen. These three things must be active in order to have what we call biblical faith. We started by talking about the factors of faith, those things that the Bible would describe as things that bring about faith. Repentance is one of those. We had discussed how that means a change of mind and hope. The term is one of emotions. The first thing that we talked about is a term that deals with the mind, a change of mind. You know, people say you can't have a head belief. You got to have a heart belief. Well, excuse me. Repentance is an action of the mind. So there's an absolute necessity that we have a change of mind. Therefore, God addresses the mind. He also addresses the heart. When he talks about security and hope, we're talking about two terms that deal with emotions. And there is an emotional element to faith. Hope, that steadfast waiting for that which has been promised. So as we have discussed a little bit of the nature of hope, we're going to look further today at what the Bible has to say about hope. Hope is directed toward God. It's not just that you have hope. You know, like you'll hear politicians use the word hope. If you ever wanted a hopeless definition of hope, listen to what politicians have to say. Hope for tomorrow. Well, what does that mean? Hope has to be built on a promise, and it has to be toward God. Just saying I have hope doesn't mean a thing. Hope in what? So what promise have we been given that produces hope? Hope is directed toward God. Acts chapter 24, verse 15 says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that they shall be that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Hope is placed in God. It's not just hope in a sense of, let's not define our terminology so that we can get by with calling anything hope. No, hope has to be placed in God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead." Now, this is specifically speaking of God the Father, the one who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. My hope has to be firmly placed in God. What has God promised me in which I am patiently waiting? Because if there is no patience, if there is no waiting, then there is no hope. Hope is placed in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Yes, it can't just be a hope that's a hope for today. And there's no hope for tomorrow. Hope is not just what I presently have. It's hope for a future, something that God has promised me for tomorrow that sustains me today. I often wonder at people who talk about hope as it's presently used in English when they say things like, I hope so. What do you mean, I hope so? This kind of an idea of hope does not exist in the scripture. I hope I'm on my way to heaven. No. Because I have hope in going to heaven, I'm patiently waiting for it. I'm secure in the fact that I'm going to heaven. That's biblical hope. And when we get our definitions all twisted around, we end up having the idea that faith has an element of jumping off a bridge into nothingness. Okay? A leap in the dark. Have you heard people talking about that kind of faith and hope? Well, this is a real leap into the dark. And they'll talk about that as if that were faith. You know, that's not faith, folks. That's plain stupidity at times. God asks us to trust him and to wait, which is what that word hope means, to patiently wait for something because he promised us. I don't patiently wait for things that have no determinative end in them. What kind of hope is that? That's more like the hopelessness which the Bible speaks about. And that's become the operative idea today in this day in which we live, is that people live in a hopeless world where they grasp at straws, take leaps in the dark, and the God of creation never asked us to do that. He asked us to believe him, to trust him, and to patiently wait while he does what he promised to do. That's hope. Hope is placed in Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. There has to be a patience in our hope, a hope that sustains us patiently waiting for what God has promised to do for us. Hope is an anchor for the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. I was talking with a man today about the Lord, explaining to him what salvation was all about. In the middle of reading some verses, he said, that's enough. That's enough. I'm saved. I've been reborn again. I knew what he was trying to say. I wasn't upset by his terminology. I said, okay, and what's the basis of it? And he explained it back to me in such clear terms that I was absolutely certain that he had understood. And I'd only read him about 6 verses on believing in Christ. I said, but there's still 154 more in the New Testament. He said, I've got it. I've got it. He said, I believe. I'm saved. And so I said to him, is there anything impossible for God? He was already reaching for his cell phone, wanted to call his daughter and tell her that he had been saved. And I said, just a minute, because I always try to finish talking with somebody about the Lord by quoting Hebrews 6:18 and having them figure it out. I said, is there anything impossible for God? And he said, absolutely not. Nothing impossible for God. I said, well, the Bible says there is. And I said, I want you to see that it's in the Bible. So you read this verse. And he said, it's impossible for God to lie. He said, of course. I said, I should have figured that out. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, right there in Hebrews 6:18 and 19. he says that by two immutable things. Now, what were those two things which are unchangeable, immutable? Well, those were found in the previous verses. One of those is the promise of God, and the other is the oath of God. God promised and he took an oath that by two immutable things, two things that are unchangeable, two things, his oath and his promise, which are immutable. And if you didn't know what the word immutable means, now you should know. Unchangeable. Two things that do not move, two things that do not change, God's promise and God's oath, in the which it was impossible, not difficult, impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The hope set before us. Okay, I have a hope set before me. It's God's promise and God's oath. God swore by an oath, and he swore by himself because there is no higher. He made a promise. That promise and that oath are unchangeable. God cannot lie. He's not like the other God with a small g. He lies all the time, okay? The God of this world, he lies all the time. He tells lies about everything. He is a liar, and he is the father of it. And his children are believing him right down to the depths of hell. My God is a God of truth. He never lies. He has sworn in an oath. He's made a promise. He never lies. That hope is set before me. And then Paul continues, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. Never been much for fishing. Today, as I was talking with this man about the gospel, we were in a restaurant. Family in the church had given me cards for a restaurant. So I said, I'll take him to this restaurant where I have these gift cards from, and I'll talk to him about the gospel in there. But about midway through, he said, you know, there's just way too much noise in here. And I said, okay. I said, let's go back to the church. And he said, you know, I hate noise. He said, that's why I like fishing. Well, for the first time, I had somebody tell me that they go fishing because they don't like to hear anything. I always thought that there was some fun in fishing, that people must do it for that reason, and I could never find the fun in it. And since it's always quiet in my world, what do I care? If there are a million people around all screaming and all, I'm screaming, and I don't hardly hear anybody else anyway. It's all the more fun to me because noise doesn't bother me. When you're deaf, you can get by with that. But, and noise doesn't keep me from reading people's lips. But apparently it was bothering him. So we left. And I thought, you know, that's funny. He goes fishing because he likes peace and quiet. I know a lot of men who would rather get away from their kids and their wife so that they could have some peace and quiet. Me, I could have my kids screaming and yelling and my wife doing the same, and it wouldn't bother me because I don't hear it anyway. But he goes fishing. And I thought, you know, the last time that I went fishing, I think it would have been about 1972. No? About 1970. My father-in-law took me down to Atlantic City. I wanted to go on a boat to Paraguay with my family instead of taking an airplane. I thought, this is more romantic. Take a ship. And we go down there and we take all of our stuff with us and we just go on the same ship with all our stuff. And we arrive in Paraguay in 3 months of traveling on the ocean. Doesn't that sound romantic to you? Sounded very nice to me. And my father-in-law heard that there were hurricane warnings out. And so he said, "Mike, let's go fishing." And so I said, "Okay." So we went down there and we got in this little thimble. How many of you know what a thimble is? Okay, I don't want to be speaking in Greek here. Okay, you guys don't know what a thimble is? I got in this little thimble that they called a boat, where there wasn't enough room to turn around. But the two of us got in there, and we went out and got out there, and the waves, folks, were terrible. It was blowing this little boat in every direction. I didn't think it was possible to see the horizon on the downside and the ocean up. But I think outside of that, I saw the horizon in every direction that you can imagine. I saw it on the left. I saw it on the right. Just about saw it upside down a few times. And then I thought I was doing pretty good. I kept my eyes on the horizon. And so I wasn't feeling sick or anything. But then my father-in-law said to me, "I want you to start putting the bait on the hooks." So I started looking down in the boat. Now all of a sudden, boy, was I getting sick. And the more I looked down and baited his hooks, the sicker I felt. You know, I finally felt good about this whole experience. About 3 months ago when Elaine said, "Yeah, my dad used to make me bait the hooks and I got sick when I did it." Boy, was I ever glad to know that somebody else got sick doing that too. In fact, when we got back to shore, my father-in-law said to me, "I don't like to bait the hooks because it makes me sick." Well, I was baiting all the hooks and pretty soon I couldn't see straight anymore. And I leaned over the side of that thimble, and I was upchucking everything that I had. I thought my toenails were going to come out after a while. I don't know when I've ever been so sick. And the more that I was throwing up, my father-in-law wasn't even waiting for the bait anymore. He was throwing the hooks into where I was throwing up, and the fish that were coming were grabbing hold of those hooks with no bait on them. And he was pulling in fish until the Coast Guard came out and commanded us to get off the water. Boy, was I ever glad for the U.S. Coast Guard. And we got back to shore, and when he put the anchor down and the boat quit moving so much, and then we went forward enough that he was able to tie onto the muelle. What do you call a muelle in English? What's that? Pier. He was able to tie onto the pier. And then I got off, and you know, that pier was moving. And I got onto land, dry land, and the land was moving. Everything continued moving, even after I got out of the water. But I found out there's a purpose for an anchor. An anchor is what holds a ship in place so that it is not adrift. It stays relatively in the same spot because it's got an anchor. An anchor is just as important as having a rudder, because when you get close to land, you don't want the waves to carry you in too fast, and you do not want to go aground. You have to have an anchor on your ship. Now, let me tell you, this was written by somebody who had been shipwrecked. Okay? He knew what it was like to be at high sea in a storm and have the ship actually come apart to where it broke into pieces and everyone was cast into the sea. And all these people were holding on to planks of wood from the ship and anything they could grab hold of that would float, and all of them made it to land. Now the Apostle Paul looks back as he writes the book of Hebrews and he says, do you know what hope is? What makes us patiently wait? He went through a day and a night in the sea, holding on to a piece of wood from the ship. And he says, you know what makes us wait patiently? It's that hope. It's because God cannot lie. And he said, it's like an anchor. It keeps my ship in place. My friend, if your soul is cast to and fro by all the events of this world and all the troubles that accompany it, you need an anchor for your soul. You need something that'll keep your ship from going down, something that'll keep you from coming apart at the seams, something that will get you into the harbor and keep you from being broken to pieces against the rocks on the shore. And that something is called an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And my anchor went right straight into the veil. That means it went into the holiest place of all, where it is grounded in the rock, which is Christ Jesus. The figures here of speech that are used are such that want us to understand exactly what hope is. Hope is not some sort of an idea of, I hope so. There's a security. My anchor is steadfast. It's right there where it's supposed to be. I'm not moving because I know my anchor is being held on the other end by Jesus Christ. Hope is certain, therefore. That's why in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance. There is an absolute fullness to security. There is a patience in hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. If you have no patience, you don't have biblical hope, because biblical hope is based on having patience to wait for what God has promised you. There's a confidence in hope. We can be confident that God is going to give us what he's promised. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, my friend, what is it that produces hope? What will actually produce hope in you? There are several things. First of all, the first one of those things we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. What does grace mean? What does grace mean? Simple definition is unmerited favor. It has to do with a gift that costs us nothing. That's why from the same root we get the word gratis. Gratis comes from the same root as grace, and it means for nothing. It means that someone does something for you for nothing. They don't charge you. It's grace. It's gratis. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's unpaid for. It is a gift that God has given us. Now, our hope is given to us as a gift. We didn't do anything to merit it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't pay for it. It was a gift to us. that we can patiently wait for what God has promised us without that grace to produce hope, we don't have faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We absolutely need hope, and we need God to give us hope, and it has to be something that we do not deserve. It's by grace. So how does God give us hope? Well, that leads us to the second factor. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What gives me hope? Scripture promises. You see, the God who spoke a word and the whole universe came into existence, in his word has promised me certain things. Those promises are promises that God must keep. He has no choice about that. You see, it's impossible for God to do what? Lie. So can God tell me, here's a promise for you, and then tomorrow say, well, I decided not to give that to you? You see, some people will do that. They'll say, do this, and I'll do that for you. And then you do what they asked you to do, and they don't do what they promised to do, right? But that's not my God. My God always fulfills his promises. He's got all the power to do it. And he already knew ahead of time what we were going to be like when he made that promise. And he still promised us. The promises of God are not maybe. They are yes and no. That's it. God has always promised and fulfilled his promises. So what are some of the promises that God has made to us? Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What was the promise? Well, there were many promises that God made to the fathers, made to Abraham, Isaac. He promised them that of their seed would come Christ. And God fulfilled his promise of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Isaac, the seed of the woman. The promises that were made were fulfilled. Those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the 12. Specifically, as Paul gives a defense in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The hope and resurrection of the dead. What is one of the things that God has promised me, which I'm patiently willing to wait for? The resurrection of the dead. Now, my friend, I am absolutely certain that God is going to fulfill his promise to raise the dead. I look forward to the resurrection. I don't look forward to death. I look forward to the resurrection. If I have to go through death to get to the resurrection, Paul said it, by any means, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You understand that Paul's earnest desire wasn't to die. He said to die and be with Christ is far better. But his earnest desire was to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, if God has in his plan that Mike McCubbins must go through death in order to get to the resurrection, then that's fine. I'll patiently wait in the grave for the resurrection because I know it's going to come. But if God's plan is that I should be raptured out of this world and not have death, but have an instantaneous life to life, resurrection, be changed in the twinkling of an eye into a resurrected body. Even better yet, you know, I used to watch Star Trek. And there was one of my favorite parts in Star Trek, which was when Captain Kirk would open up his cell phone. You know, that's what it looked like, right? He'd flip it open, and then he'd say, "Beam me up, Scotty." Okay? And instantly you'd see him go like that, and he was all of a sudden reappear in the presence of Scotty on board the spacecraft. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ changes me in the twinkling of an eye, I don't even have to open my cell phone to do it. I'm just going to be like that, and I'm going to be in his presence instantly. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. I've got no problem with that either. They got 6 feet further to go. Okay? So they're not going to exactly get the jump on me. It's that they're going to start up, and since they have to make it 6 feet before I start, we're going to all go together. And that's what the Bible says, so that we'll meet the Lord together in the air. Folks, I look forward to the hope of the resurrection. I'm looking forward to skipping the burial part. But if God has it that I have to go through that first, then hope is that I'm patiently waiting, not for the burial, but for the resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. As one man put it, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Folks, God has made a promise to us about sharing his glory. Someday we're going to see his glory. Someday we're going to be in glory with him. Someday we are going to be glorified with him. I'm willing to patiently wait for it. In this kind of a humble world in which we live, knowing that someday I'm going to walk down the street of gold. It's going to be glory, folks. And it's the patience that God gives us to wait for what he's promised us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I'm waiting to be in that righteousness. I live in a world that's very unrighteous today. The decisions that are made today are based on greed and based on corruption. Someday, folks, we're going to be in a world of righteousness. And I look forward to that world. I look forward to it, and I'm willing to patiently wait for it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You might know what is the hope of his calling. You know, a lot of people are all worried about what they're called to. What has God called me to? Has God called me to be a pastor? Has God called me to be a deacon? Has God called me to be an evangelist? What is God's calling? No, God's calling here deals with the fact that he's called me to be with him. I've been called from heaven to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That's my calling. My calling is to be like Jesus Christ. And I'm patiently waiting for the day when he finally finishes the job that he began so long ago when he saved my soul. What is the hope of his calling? Folks, there are all these hopes that we have, all of these different promises that God has made to us, and they're summed up just by one word, the gospel. It was the good news, the promises of God. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The hope of the gospel. How many promises has God made us? Someone who's a lot smarter than I am said that there are 365 promises that we have as believers. That's enough for one for every day. You don't need any more than that. God has made enough promises to us, promises that are irrevocable, promises that are based firmly on what he has given us, promises that he paid for when he sent his own son down from heaven to die in your place and mine on Calvary, promises upon which you could build your life. Most people today ask, what is worth dying for? Some people say nothing's worth dying for, and other people think that almost everything is worth dying for. Well, let me tell you, if you haven't got anything that's worth dying for, you haven't got anything worth living for either. My life is based on the promises of God. That's hope. I know what God has promised, and I know the God who promised them. He's not a liar. He will do what he's promised to do. Therefore, I have a life that's worth giving. And because I have a life that's worth giving, I have a life that's worth living. My life is not wrapped up in how much I can have, but how much I can give. Because I look at my Savior who gave so much for me, who's promised me so much, and I say, what good is my life if I don't give it back to him? He's the one that gave it to me anyway. Let's pray.